books on the idea of the glory of expository preaching. Back on course here, two different types of true preaching. You got topical preaching and expository preaching. Topical preaching, we do that a lot as well. And a matter of fact, as independent Pentecostals, we do it a lot. We pick a topic and we preach about it. Okay, if it be sin, if it be victory, if it be joy, be the cross. Expository preaching is simply this. You go into the Bible, you find either a chapter, a series of verses, or sometimes many men teach through a whole book, and you go verse by verse, and you realize, what is this text saying? There's a sequence of text saying here. And so that's what we began doing last Sunday morning a little bit. Went to the book of Colossians. And the reason that we do this occasionally and take the effort many times on Wednesday nights, or if it be in Sunday school, we really take a book of the Bible and really try to teach through several chapters or a chapter here and there, is because expository preaching does this. In a church, you have all different levels of spiritual maturity. All right, you got some that's been saved a long time, some who have not been saved a long time, some who have been raised in church and others who have not, some who are very, very versed on maybe Christian language and systematic doctrines and all these things. So the challenge is, you know, how can I focus on one group over the other? And the truth is, you don't have to. If you take time and teach the Scriptures, it deals with all that. To give you a quick example, last Sunday morning we started in the book of Colossians, and I'm going to give you a quick example of that. Since we've taught three messages on this so far, we've already shaped last Sunday what the true gospel is. What the gospel is. We went through that last Sunday. We talked about the introduction. We talked about the Apostle Paul, why the Colossian church, why they received this letter. We've talked about the ministry of Paul. We talked about the true gospel. On Wednesday night, we went right back to the same book of the Bible, few verses down, and we spent a whole entire hour, or close to it, talking about prayer. You see how important two things we've covered already? Every Christian, no matter how long you've been saved, needs to understand the gospel and prayer. And just taking time and walking through parts of a chapter here, we've already talked about what the gospel is and what prayer is. Well, picking right up where we left off, we're going to pick up another major theological theme. And that is what we call the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Now, if you don't know what the deity of Christ is, it's basically saying that He is God. He's not a part of a God. He's not just lesser God. You know, we are a Trinitarian church, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They are all co-equal. They are all God. And so we have to understand that, as Warren Wiersbe would say in one of his books, he talks about this, most of your false doctrine does not always deny the existence of Christ, but what it wants to do is defame Him and bring Him down. It's not so much they'll deny His existence, but if they can defame who He is, they've done a great damage and injustice to the church. So we always must understand, we must defend the deity of Christ, who He is, His humanity, His divinity, His mission, His statements, His words. We've got to defend who He is. And in our Bible here this morning, we're going to look at probably what many scholars agree on, one of the best, I guess, contributions to the preeminence, adequacy, and exaltation of Christ in the Scriptures. Our text this morning is going to be, again, Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to read verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20. And here, what we are going to do, you're going to find two major themes here this morning, and I will be preaching on this here tonight as well, because this is a lot of information. And I'll be honest with you, preparing to preach this and you receiving this, it takes the mind to really be engaged. So I do ask you this morning, as a pastor, please bring your attention together here, because if we begin to deny the deity of Christ in any level, then we end up in a very dangerous place in the church. Sometimes it's very subtle and you don't realize it, but it comes to a place that if you deny His deity, you deny the gospel altogether. So here this morning, what we are going to see is that the Apostle Paul is going to praise the Lordship of Christ in relation, notice this here this morning, he's praising the deity of Christ in relation to number one, creation, and salvation. Creation and redemption. We're going to see this, that in verses 15 through 17, we see that Christ is the Lord of creation. And secondly, we're going to see that Christ is the Lord of redemption as well. Look in your Bibles, if you would, verses 15 through 20. Verses 15 through 20, it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." Look back at verse 18, the last part of that. "Then all things he might have the what? Preeminence." He's in charge. He's in control. Brother Shane, if you would, stand and pray over this message, if you would, this morning.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for your word this morning. We ask that you reach down and bless the reading and the preaching of your word. Anoint our ears to hear.
Yes, Jesus.
With all readiness of mind.
Help us, Holy Ghost.
That in all things you have preeminence.
God, move. Help us teach this, Lord. We need your teaching.
That we would reach down in our hearts.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Allow our minds to be formed by your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
Amen and amen. Now notice, if you would, here this morning, and again, please let me have your attention. Notice here this morning where we have come so far in our teaching in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul has talked about the gospel. He has talked about his prayer for the Colossians. He's made petitions for them. He said, "God, I want you to do this for them." And he's also given praise and prayer for what God has already done for them. But now the Apostle Paul moves into the epistle's main emphasis. And what is that? That is the exaltation and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last Sunday and reviewed a little bit on Wednesday, and we'll just mention briefly this morning, you have to remember to which this letter was written. There was something that had arisen in the Colossian church called the Colossian heresy. And the Colossian heresy did everything it could to usurp the authority of the Apostle Paul, the teaching of the gospel, and the deity of Christ. So what the Apostle Paul does here this morning, what we're going to look at here this morning and tonight, is that the Apostle Paul shares seven unique characteristics of Christ. These seven characteristics qualify him in his preeminence. Number one, it's going to tell us that Christ is the image of God. Number two, it's going to tell us that he is the first of the creation, or the first in rank, if you would. Number three, it's going to say Christ is the creator of the universe. Number four, he is the head of the church. Number five, he is the firstborn from the dead. Number six, he is the fullness of God. And lastly, he is the reconciler of all things. When we read our Bibles, brothers and sisters, always keep this in mind, that everything in the Bible is pointing to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You cannot remove Christ out of the Bible and still have the Bible. It's all centered around the Lamb of God. The Old Testament records the preparation of his coming. The Gospels, when you come to the New Testament, presents him as God in human flesh, coming to the world to save sinners. And thank God he came to save sinners. In the book of Acts, we see the message of the salvation in Christ begins to spread all throughout the world. When you come to the epistles, much like we're teaching this morning, it details the theology of Christ's work. work and the relationship between Christ and His church. And when everything is said and done and you come to the book of Revelation, there is presented Christ on the throne, reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, coming back to this world to do away with that as evil, setting up His millennial kingdom. And we know the story as it goes on to the eon of ages. When everything is said and done, it starts off with the promise of Christ coming, and it ends with the promise fulfilled that He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Luke 24 and 27 would say, "In the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." That was Christ talking about Christ on the Emmaus Road. He brings up to the mind of the disciples, look, from the very beginning, from Moses to now, everything is centered around Himself, the Son of God. John 5 and 39 says, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are which testify of me." When it comes down to it, everything is centered around the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No wonder the devil wants to undermine His message, His character, and His deity. Now, I've got to take some time this morning, and I was reluctant in doing this. Because sometimes when we have to understand these epistles and why they are written, it is so important. I cannot overstate it enough that you need to realize why it was written initially. Many times in America, we think that we just read a text and we just take a verse and we say, "Oh, that's for my prosperity. That's just to make me happy." No, this was written to a real church, a real audience, in a real time, in a real situation. And so we have to take the time and we have to take the effort to teach this and understand what was going on in that time. If you separate what was going on in that time, you'll do just like the Jehovah's Witness do with our text today. They rip it out of context and create a false movement. Why was it written? We have to understand, I've mentioned this, but there was a false movement of that day called Gnosticism. Now, again, I was hesitant in doing this because you're like, in my mind, I'm thinking folks don't want to know about that. But then I get studying the book here. You have to know about it. You've got to know, if you like it or not, you've got to engage your mind this morning and understand why this was written. I like what William Barclay said about this and what he said about just the idea of thinking in general when it comes to defending the gospel. He said this, "It is one of the facts of the human mind that a man thinks only as much as he has to." How many knows that's true? Boy, there's many a time I come to something sometimes and I'm like, I'd much rather not engage my mind for the next 5 hours studying this. But guess what? There's times in life we are forced into study when we defend our faith. So William Barclay would go on to say, "We only think as much as we have to. That's natural. And it's not until man finds his faith opposed and attacked that he really begins to think out its implications. It's not until the church is confronted with some dangerous heresy that he or she begins to realize the riches of orthodoxy. It is characteristic of Christianity that it can always produce new riches to meet a new situation." And I will tell you how true that is. There are times that something will come across my desk that if it never came across my desk, a question or a situation, I would have never engaged the text of the Bible to that level. I had to do it because I had to defend the faith. I had to defend the faith. I've had to study many a thing. I could share example after example that sometimes we are forced into situations that it makes us think, it makes us become even a theologian, even if you're what they call an armchair theologian, right in your living room. You're studying what the Bible is saying because you have to defend the deity of Christ, or maybe what sin is, or what the baptism in the Holy Ghost is, or what sanctification is, or what the gospel is. You've got to defend it, and it plunges you into the Bible, and you say, "I've got to understand this more." Brothers and sisters, we are living in such a day. I'll say that again. We're living in such a day that lazy-minded Christianity is not an option. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be a scholar. Doesn't mean you have to go to the seminary. But just coming to church and just putting in the offering or paying your tithes or getting your name checked off, you, if you're going to be stand in these last days and have something to pass to our children, we're to a place we've got to know what we believe. And we've got to defend it. Amen? It's where we are. So tighten up your bootstraps. Get your mind ready. It's amazing we can understand what we want to understand, right? I've been there. I shared this with you on Wednesday. You know, when I was a teenager, I acted like I was so dumb. I just can't understand that stuff. But I could disassemble a cell phone in 2 minutes. You know, I couldn't hear anything my dad say, but I could hear a cell phone vibrate 40 yards. You listen to what you want to listen to. You learn what you want to learn. You engage what you want to engage, right? You do what you want to do. But I've kind of lost patience with that when it comes to Christianity. People say, I'm just not that kind of person. Yes, you are. You got to be. You got to study the Bible. You got to know the Scriptures. So with that said, let's look at Gnosticism a little deeper here this morning. The reason we are looking at this is because when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he was writing into a very definite situation. There was a tendency of thought in the early church. This not only shows up in Colossians, but shows up also in John's epistles. There was a tendency of thought in the early church to something called Gnosticism. Nowadays, it would be equivalent to what would be tempted in our minds, what we call secularism, which means that things are secular, things are from the Enlightenment. It means the mind wanted to go a certain way. And Gnosticism was so popular in that day. And what it did, it attacked the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many knows the gospel is pretty simple? Now, I know it's got its deep, its depths to it. And you will forever, as a Christian, plumb those depths your whole entire life. But how many knows it's pretty simple to say God created the heavens and the earth? Right? You said, Brother Derek, I need a lot more explanation. Well, we could give that to you. But it's a simple message that God did it. How many know it's as simple to believe on Christ and His sacrifice, what He's done for on the cross, and you could be saved? That bothered the Gnostics so much because they were steeped in philosophy and everything had to be philosophical in that day, that they were so steeped in this thinking that they believed that salvation could not be that simple. It was more complicated than that. We are living. I'm going to get into it more in the future in these lessons. But we are living in an age and a time where philosophy is trying to usurp the gospel. Hear me. It is trying to attack the simplicity of the Word of God. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. I don't believe you have to check your mind in at the door when you come to church. I believe Christianity is reasonable. I believe it's right. I believe His Word is right. I believe there's questions that we can answer. But we are living in a time of philosophy and psychology to the place that it undermines the very gospel we're trying to preach. Gnostics believed a lot of unique things, and I'm going to just follow me if you would for a few moments. Gnostics had some unique beliefs about their time. Again, they believed that the Spirit was holy. The Spirit was good, but everything else altogether was evil. Marriage was evil. Eating was evil. The earth is evil. Your home is everything material was evil. And I'll tell you right now, food is not evil. I enjoy it. Now it can have some effects on the body. But nothing wrong. God, nothing wrong. I don't think marriage is evil. It is a blessing. But this is where they got it from. You've got to follow me here this morning. There's a word that many of you probably are not familiar with. It's a word called emanations. What an emanation is simply this. That it means something has spawned off of something else. It has come from something else. So in the mind of a Gnostic, it was this. Sometime billions and trillions of years ago, there was a God. Everybody with me? And that God created another God. And that God created another God. And that God created another God on through the centuries. And every time another God was created, they would create worlds and they would create gods and they would create the worlds and create gods. So everything is said and done. You have this system of millions and millions of gods, all of them powerful, but none of them was as powerful as the original God. Follow me. A little confusing, but follow me. Well, down through the history of time, there was a God. And guess what he created? Earth. He's not the only God. He is an emanation from a God billions and billions and billions of years ago. He's a lesser God than the God original. And he created earth and he created man. And he looks at that and says, look, earth is evil because it was created by a lesser God. That's what they believed. Do we believe that? The God of the Old Testament is the one and only true and living God. The God of the New Testament as well. He's the only God. So they believed that all matter was evil. Now I want to show you here today how this has logical consequences to it. Because they looked at this, and what the Gnostics saw was this, that the creator of the world was not God himself in the sense, the original God. But matter of fact, he was hostile to God. But notice what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Colossians. He says, Christ is creator. Another thing we could look at is this, the Gnostics saw Jesus Christ as by no means unique. He was just somebody else that was created. He was just another being that was created. So they look at Christ and don't see anything special about him. But notice what the Apostle Paul does in the book of Colossians. He says, look, he is the very image of God, and in him the fullness of God dwells. He's defending the deity of Christ. The Gnostics also saw that there was many consequences of this. They saw matter was altogether evil. And if they thought that human bodies were evil, did Jesus have a body after he was born into this world? So they believed that Jesus did not really have a physical body. You cannot be God and have a body. They even said when Jesus walked, he didn't leave footprints in the sand. Nothing to do with the poem. They believed that Jesus could walk on water because he was not human. He could walk on water because he was a spirit. They believed all these different things. They denied the very body of Jesus Christ, the very humanity of Jesus Christ. But I find it amazing that here when the Apostle Paul's writing in the book of Colossians, he says he speaks of Jesus reconciling men to God in the body of his flesh. He's defending the very humanity of Jesus. Not only this, but they believed that one could not really know God. How many knows that would be a sad thing? Now again, I've already tried to display this to you to the best of my pitiful ability to show this to you in emanations. You know, one God creates another, creates another. They believed in order to be saved, you had to work your way through all those different deities. You had to have a knowledge and an ability to understand all these different faiths and all these different ideas. So you had to understand one. They even, when you look at their studies and read their writings, they believe you had to know specific passwords to get beyond specific gods. This is what they believed about the God of heaven. You had to try to find your way to where he was, and you had to work your way through all these different deities. But again, the Apostle Paul makes it very simple and shares with them that salvation is through believing the good news of the gospel and that Jesus Christ was sufficient. So here this morning, with that in mind, let's look at our very first portion, and we're not going to get too far past this. Let's look at what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15, if you would. Paul says that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Look at verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? Notice here what is said here about this word image. It is the very word in the original Greek there, and you bring it down to the English, it's where you get the word icon from. You can find it in your Strong's Concordance, word number 1504. I'm not making this up. He's the icon. He's the very image of God. This is the idea of a representation, number one, and a manifestation. Do you know what a manifestation is as we look in the Scriptures? Y'all studying through the book of Isaiah chapter 6. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. That was Christ. There was many times in the Old Testament there would be an angel of the Lord. There would be an image. There would be somebody who represented the second person of the Godhead. But when we get into the New Testament, we see who Christ is. Who is He? He's the very image of God Himself. This word used here is pretty interesting. You remember the story when they asked Jesus if He should pay taxes? What did He ask for? To make a point. He asked for a coin, right? On the one side of the coin, whose image was there? Caesar's. It's the same exact word as image here. It was saying this is the image. This is a perfect, in their mind, when they seen that coin, it was a representation of who He is. But Jesus Christ is not a coin. Amen. He's the very express image of who God is. He's the manifestation. You want to know about the Father? You look to the Son. I know that's very heavy on the mind at times. But notice this once again. This is what we are celebrating at Christmas time, that Jesus Christ came to this world. He came in a manger. He's the very image of God Himself. So Paul describes Him as an image of the invisible God, the very image, the very icon, the image of His likeness, if you would. That same word again is found in Revelation 13 and 14 when it's talking about the statue of the Antichrist. What this idea is that the image means this, that Jesus is the perfect, perfectly accurate image of God. He did not become the image of God at the incarnation. What He came for, He was always been God, but He came to where you and I could approach Him, touch Him, talk to Him, and He could die for us in our sins. God is a spirit. How many remembers the Old Testament, Mount Sinai? You remember some of the description of that mountain when God rested upon it? Right? What happened? Smoke, thunderings. What happened if you touched the mountain? You would die. We see the smoke. You couldn't approach God. Right? You couldn't go. Brothers and sisters, He's a holy God. We even go to the worship of the tabernacle, the tabernacle worship there in the Old Testament. You had to be so careful, and even to go into the holies of holies. You know the story. We go through the Bible scenario after scenario. Even when Moses asked to see God, God only showed him just a portion of Himself. He could not reveal Himself to him. But when we come to Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. God is a spirit. He didn't have flesh and bone. But Jesus came and He had a human body. Why? So that He could live in this world and be accessible to humanity. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Or the grace that brought it down to man. Do we understand at Christmas time it's more than trees and wreaths and food and family gatherings? It's a celebration of the incarnation of Christ. That word incarnation is nothing complicated. It means to be wrapped in flesh. Hebrews 1 and 3 would say, Christ, who being in the brightness of His glory, the radiance of His glory. Christ reflects God's attributes. Just like the sun's light reflects the sun. When you see Jesus, you see God. Tells us also He is the express image of God, which also can be translated the exact representation of God's nature. That word there, exact representation, means His character. You look at Him, it's like the very stamp of God. You come to Christ and you come to God Himself. Philippians 2 and 6 says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. All right, I'm pretty sure you're familiar with this, but follow me if you would. He didn't think it robbery to be equal with God. Christ is God. We could study the Trinity and we know we've done it here before, but the person of the Son is just as co-equal with the person of the Father and the person of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of representation. I'm sorry. He made Himself of no stature. He came down as a servant. He came down and He washed feet. That's what He did. But Paul didn't stop there. He come down and he dies a death, even the death of the cross. Right? I've said this here before. It would have been tragic if he died the death of an old age, in old age, or some sort of accident. But he died the most gruesome death you could die. That's why Jesus would say, "Have I been so long, such a long time with you," in John 14 and 9, "and yet thou hast known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" John 1 and 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He is the image of the Father. Now that makes you think, does it not? But this is the gospel. Now I did some reading about this, and I, once again, I'm careful how much we talk about some of these things because it really doesn't matter. But I reading about the culture of that day, has anybody read about or seen images of these Greek gods they used to create? Some weird stuff. Matter of fact, Americans don't often realize how much we've been influenced by Greek culture. Very names of the day. Thursday is Thor's Day, and that's the only one I know. Well, we realize this, that the Greeks had this plethora of different gods, and their religion had peopled Mount Olympus with gods, but all of their gods were made in the image of man just like them. And they always had lust issues, and these gods always had problems and anger issues, and they were very much just like humanity themselves as far as their passions. But when Jesus came, and He was God manifest in the flesh, He was not immoral. He did not come down below where humanity was in that sense. But He calls humanity upwards. Jesus shows you how to live in this body. You want an example? Look to Jesus. You want to know how God thinks? Look to Jesus. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was born as a babe. And we look all throughout His life and you realize this. Nobody has lived like this man. He came down so that you and I can live. And that's what He would say when you see Him. You see the Father. I don't know about you. Whenever I look at the life of Jesus, I'm challenged. Why? Because no man ever lived like that man. All right? No man talked like Him. No man walked like Him. He is the very image of God. And notice what it goes on to say in our text. The very firstborn of creation. And we've got to stop right there and talk. Because this is where many false religions take that phrase, firstborn among creation, and they create all sorts of false doctrine. You ever heard of Arianism in that time? Arius believed that Christ was created. Same thing Gnostics teach. They believe that Christ was a created being. Christ was not created. He's always been. Do you realize if you make Christ a creation, you make Him less than God? He's always been. You said, "No, when did it start? I don't understand." I know you don't understand. He's God. He's always been. Jehovah's Witness would take that phrase and say He's the firstborn of creation. So He had to have a beginning. He did have an earthly beginning, did He not? But He's always been. He's co-eternal. In the past, before the angels, before creation, God has always been. And people say, "That bothers me so much. I get so..." No, why does it bother you so much? He's God. Trust Him. Know what His Word says is true. He's always been. Where did this all come from? There has to be explanation. You've got to put your trust in an absolute figure somewhere. And we put our trust in the God of the Bible. Jehovah's Witness said that He is the brother of Michael. He's Michael the archangel. That's what they believe. You ever had, you know, the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door? Start there. And it kind of throws them off sometimes. It's called, what do you believe about Christ? They said, "Oh, He was something else. He was wonderful." I'm like, "Do you believe He's God?" "Well, yeah, we believe He's God. You know, do you believe He's the eternal God? Do you believe He's co-equal with the Father?" And they'll start saying, "Well, you know, He was created." I'm like, "Do you believe He was Michael the archangel?" And they say, "Well..." And you get talking to them about that and they really fall all the pieces. One time I had a Jehovah's Witness knock on the front door. And I open up and I say, how y'all doing? And they're so nice. And I try to be so nice. And we get talking about that. And you start talking about that. And they start saying, you have a good day. You have a good day. And they're backing down the steps. Well, that one day, you know, we live on a corner a lot. And we have a front door and a side door. They walk around the block and they come around to the side door. And I opened the door. And first I said, it is God's will that we talk today. And they back down the steps. He's not a creation in that sense. When you look, if you, I want you to follow me here, and I'm going to conclude with this. Once again, I know this is a lot. That word firstborn in the original language means first in rank. First in rank. We have to be careful with our English translations at times that we just look at a word and always try to make it sound like modern English and say, well, I know what that means in modern English. You got to look at what the original word means. He is the first in rank. He's preeminent. God is number one. Christ is number one. Everything else, and we'll talk about it here tonight, falls under that. He is to be preeminent. And He deserves to be preeminent. So here this morning, what we've looked at is this idea of what Gnosticism is. We've talked about the image of God. We talked about the firstborn of creation, what that means. We'll delve into that a little more here tonight. But I like what one writer said about this. When Jesus says to Philip, he that seeth me has seen the Father. What he is saying is this: for 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus lived on this planet as a man, inhabited. He is God. He set before us a flawless moment by moment, audiovisual, full color, three-dimensional demonstration of what God is like. He was the image of the invisible God. So it's Advent season. It's Christmas. And again, it's more than food. We know it's more than get-togethers this year. It's more than Christmas trees, wreaths, and all those wonderful traditions. It's the fact that Jesus Christ, Son of God, has come to this world in a manger. Why did He come? To save sinners. Aren't you glad He came? I was doing this a little bit this week, and I meant to have some of them up here, but you know, the old Christmas songs that we sing, the ones in the hymnal, they really capture the essence of that. About Christ coming to this world, He's God. His existence did not start then. He's always been, but He came to live. I like what one writer said, you know, imagine the God of the universe, the God of creation we'll talk about here tonight, comes down as an embryo in the womb of a virgin. Comes down to such a place of dependence. Watch Him as a baby in a manger. I'm very familiar with the baby right now. I'm very familiar with that idea. And to trust Mary and Joseph and to be the shepherds, to be able to come. And the wise men who would come later, they would come to the house and see that little boy there, the little boy Jesus. All I can tell you is this: Christmas is more than just presents and trees. It's about the coming of Christ. Oh come, Emmanuel. Stand to your feet if you would. Tonight we'll cover more of this text, and I do believe our next section of Scripture will be a little easier to process. Now, I assure you, probably a lot easier to teach. But again, I want to just read our text to you again. But while you're standing, I want you to get this in your mind. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones, dominion, principalities, powers. I want to go down to that last verse. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in the heavens. I'm glad to know we're reconciled to Him. This is what the message of Christmas really is. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as I've strived to teach this morning, I often feel inadequate, Lord, as I know these are weighty things, holy things. Christ is to be all in all. He is to be the preeminent one, Lord. He is to be the first in our life. He is the image of the invisible God. And God, I know in our frail, finite minds, it's so difficult for us to comprehend what just exactly what you have done for us. But God, we thank you, Holy Ghost, that it's true. And salvation, God, has been given unto us. Lord, I would that you bless this church. Help us, God, during this Christmas season, God, to receive this message. God, to live it, God, to comprehend it, to process it. And God, all these false doctrines out there, God, who would defame the name of Jesus and who he is. God, help us to stand in these last days. We love you and we thank you, Holy Ghost, for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You're dismissed in the fear of the Lord. We'll see you this evening, 6 o'clock.